Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, a ministry of the Orlando Bible Church. Stay tuned after the broadcast for additional information concerning the church. And now, here is Pastor Jim Thomas.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I'm Pastor Jim Thomas, and with me in the studio today is Assistant Pastor Steve Thomas. Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey, Pastor, how are you?
I'm doing well by the grace of God. We'd like to talk with you today about Trinitarianism. We'd like to talk to you, first of all, about dispensationalism. Our study is in Philippians chapter 2. And so we would ask you, if available, if it's possible, that you get out your Bible. We would like you to turn to different passages with us. We'd like you to hear what we have to say, of course, but we'd also like you to see it from God's holy word. Trinitarianism, dispensationalism, we usually mention to you that we are here for an hour, by the grace of God, of live call-in radio. We want to give you an opportunity to call in and question us or ask questions of us and expect an answer from a fundamental perspective. Now, you get a lot of different perspectives if you're listening to Christian radio or watching so-called Christian television, some liberal, some charismatic, some new evangelical, some middle of the road. Some want to stress positives and others preach the whole counsel of God. We want to give you a fundamental perspective by the grace of God. We'd like to hear from you. You can reach us at 407-682-9595 if you'd like to call in live. Or if you're a little bashful like myself, you can just leave your question with Colin and he'll pass it on to us. You could also email us your question at romans4.3@bellsouth.net. I'd like to welcome those that are streaming the show live at WTLN.com. We have listeners all over the world, missionaries in Ireland and in the Far East, and we have some pastors in the North and in Atlanta and other areas that are listening to the show. We appreciate your support. We know that we don't hear from all of you, but you keep praying for us by the grace of God. We have strong biblical convictions that the Word of God must be rightly divided. When we speak of dispensationalism, Steve, let's just share some of the basics in that. Normally, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, he'll talk about dispensationalism as time periods of management. I prefer to look at it as ways of management instead of time periods. You have a particular preference in that area?
I think it's basically the way God deals with us differently at different times. We realize that God doesn't change, but to reveal different parts of himself, he's dealt differently with us. And I think some of the time periods overlap, and some will stop and then be brought back. So I think if you begin to think of it in a linear time way, it could get confusing.
Yes, that's my perspective exactly. Nice to see a father and son on the same page.
It happens every once in a while.
Well, thank the Lord. We're reading out of the same book. We ought to. Just some basic understandings of dispensationalism. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the way he manages his people are different. For instance, if we looked in the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve had a vegetarian diet, but later, in Noah's time of relationships, of dispensational management, that meat was allowed. So that's one of the basic differences. I think one of the key factors for our listeners today to understand is the charismatic question. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and we were to say, if we find a church that believes the gifts are operative today, the gifts of the Spirit found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if they were done decently in order and there was an interpreter and nobody was interrupting and there was only two or three and they met those criteria, then they'd have to say, well, that's okay. But it's our understanding that it's not okay. Let me ask you to turn. First of all, let's turn to two passages of Scripture. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and look, if you would, please, at just two verses, verses 8 and 11. Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. We want to simply establish that tongues And that's one of the manifestations, our charismatic friends tell us, that they've been baptized in the Spirit. They speak in a language that they haven't learned, they haven't been to school at. And I don't know about you, Steve, but I've heard some tongue speaking on television that sounded to me like gibberish. It didn't sound like a language. It was just an emotional tirade. And I want our listeners to see from Acts chapter 2 that the gift of tongues is a gift of languages. For instance, verse 8 says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" In other words, this was a language. If we go down to verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God." So it's important for you tongue speakers, if you've come under the influence of charismatic teaching and they've instructed you that you need to be baptized with a second blessing, and that'll be manifested by speaking in tongues, you need to be aware of that teaching, because tongues doesn't exist today. Let me ask you now to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Steve, let's read just two or three verses. And again, the purpose of the study is not to expose the charismatic movement in any extensive detail, but just to show why we take a dispensational perspective.
As you do that, real quick, we have mentioned before that the New Testament was written in original Greek, and we have now in front of us a translation. We have an English translation of a book that was originally written in Greek. And the word for tongues, which is not really a word that we would use in our common vernacular today, is actually glossa, and it just means languages. It means a specific language. So I think because of the because of the translational use of archaic language, it has set people sometimes down a wrong trail.
That's a great bit of advice, Steve. Very practical. And again, the New Testament was given in Koine Greek. There were some passages, maybe one sentence and a few words here and there that were given in Aramaic. The Old Testament, of course, was given in Hebrew. There is some Chaldean in the book of Daniel as well. We'd like to hear from you. We're at 407-682-9595. We're talking about why we believe the Bible has to be taken dispensationally. We're studying the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2. We'll get there in just a minute. And also, we want to share with you why we believe that the Bible teaches a Trinity. There are some bi-natarians that believe that they're just two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is just the power. He's not God. But we don't believe that the Bible teaches that. And we'll, if you've got some questions in that area, you get them ready. You sharpen your pencil, because we'll get to that in just a moment. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're simply showing what saith the Scripture. We want to give you not what Steve or what Jim say. Our authority means nothing. We want to give you what the Scripture says, so that you can share with your charismatic friends that they're actually involved in extra-biblical revelation. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 14, we'd see that opens the door possibly to satanic agency. It's a serious area of concern. Let's see, Steve. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do you have it there? Do you want to read?
Sure.
Start with verse 8.
Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away.
Okay, let's stop there for just a minute. Now, charity or love never faileth. There's one of our language words. We don't usually speak of charity. We talk of love. It says, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, obviously, when the Word of God says that Christ is coming again, that's a foretelling that's going to come to pass. It doesn't mean that these prophecies are going to fail. What it means is prophecy in this area of a special imparted gift, that's going to, think of fail as cease to be operative. You'll
right.
find that word used two or three times. If you can check that for us, Steve, you'll find that same Greek word, I think, used three or four different times in this section, but translated differently. If you can specify
we
that
have,
for us.
Ekpipto. And that's, again, sometimes we think of fail as a lack of power or a lack of ability, and that the understanding there is to lose its efficiency, to be cast aside, to to be discarded. And so when we see charity will never be discarded, but yet there'll be prophecies, they will fail. They will be abolished. They will, again, you said cease to be operative. They will lose their effectiveness.
Okay, and it says, and where
and
there'll be tongues.
That's katargio. That's a different Greek word there.
And what does that one mean? They shall cease.
Now that's...
You see it used there two or three times?
Well, we see pow, and that's to stop, to quit, to restrain, to desist, to leave, or to refrain. And again, basically, people are going to stop using these, is what we're seeing. It's not that they're all of a sudden like a car won't start, or you suddenly, oh, I forgot how to do this. I can't ride a bike anymore. The Greek is so important to be able to understand the New Testament. You have to understand what the intent of the writer was, and the only way to do that is to get into the languages.
Okay, so this same Greek word translated in tongues, they shall cease in verse 8, is it translated shall be done away in verse 10? The last part of verse 10, is that the same word?
Verse 10 is katargio, and that's the same thing with prophecies.
Okay, great.
Verse 8.
And again, that's why we're talking about a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You must study to show yourself approved, and if you're not making biblical distinctions, if you're making distinctions that aren't biblical, you're in trouble. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But what we're seeing here is that languages shall cease. Does that mean people won't speak French today or won't speak German tomorrow or Spanish? That's ridiculous. Again, in the context, this gift of languages is a special impartation of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual gift, and it was given only for a limited time. Now, it will come back into use during the tribulation. And why was it given? It was given, as we've already seen in Acts 2, so that the wonderful works of God, men could hear about them in their own language. Now, when did this language or this impartation cease? Let's drop down, Steve, to verse 10.
And I popped away. I was trying to pull up another Bible program. Verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away.
I think Dr. John R. Rice, bless his heart, he left the earth scene a number of years ago. He used to think that this meant when Christ returned. But the return of Christ, if you look in the context, is not mentioned anywhere. I believe that which is perfect is come, and notice it's in the neuter gender, refers not to the person of Christ, but to the Bible, when the canon of Scripture is complete. And that took place about 85 or 95 A.D.
You used an important word there. Again, when you say that which is perfect is come. Now, if we were looking at the word, and it would be meaning pure, holy, blameless, without sin, it would be a different word. This word is teleos, and it means complete. It means of full age. And so someone has reached maturity, has grown up, and is now complete. There's nothing else that's needed. It's different from when if I would tell you that you are perfect, which means you haven't sinned. Two different words, and people need to understand, again, when you look at the word in that sense, it brings a whole new meaning to the context.
What a blessing. And listener, if you've been saved any length of time, you've grown to appreciate this of the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. When he inspired the Bible, when he had Moses write those words, and Jeremiah, and Amos, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Apostle Paul, when he had the writers of the Bible, when he moved on them, the Holy Spirit moved on them to write words, he chose certain words, and he put them in exactly the right voice and tense and mood, and it's exacting. And when you study, what a blessing it would be for this pastor, Steve, and I know for you as well, if all of our listeners, all our parishioners, had a grasp of the original languages by the grace of God. That would be important.
I don't mean to distract you, Pastor. I love our producer. I just want to say a little word. Our producer just gives us all the everything we need to run a great show here.
He
Colin's
does,
doing a great
but,
job.
But the thing is that I think he's pulling for the wrong team.
Uh-oh.
My son-in-law, your younger sister, you know, is a diehard Steeler fan, and the fact that it's 7-7, We'll pass that on. I think most of our listeners realize that you and I have a sports interest, but not above the Word of God. So we'll keep you up. Please don't watch the game. Keep listening to us. We'll let you know what the score is from time to time. What I want you to see here, beloved, is the charismatic movement are involved in an activity, speaking in a language they haven't learned, and by not being biblical, again, just some basic biblical reasoning here, some basic scriptural common sense. The Holy Spirit cannot inspire Paul to write when that which is perfect has come, the Bible. When the Bible is complete, tongues shall cease to be operative. The Holy Spirit is not giving anybody the ability to speak a language that he hasn't studied. If he did, why doesn't he do it to all of our missionaries? Why do they go to language school? You see, the charismatic movement is not only not biblical, it's not practical. We want you to see dispensationally, scripturally, why these things that go on in the religious world are not to be swallowed hook, line, and sinker. It's important. Another fundamental error of the charismatic movement is they speak of a salvation that can be lost. They usually are Arminian in their theology. That means that once you're saved, you're not always saved. And that's, you see, another Christ. If you're trusting a Christ that can't give you eternal life, the Christ of the Bible can, John 3:16. If you're not trusting a Christ that can give you eternal life, you have another Jesus. You can find that in the book of Corinthians. I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let me double-check that reference just to make sure.
While you're looking there, I had a time spending time with a professing believer a few weeks ago. He made the comment that when I was saved the fourth time, and I knew he was struggling with this idea of eternal security, and we had a great, he was able to hear a great message on the difference between the believer standing and the believer state, and he was confusing the two. Our state changes based upon our lack or ability to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit because of our sin, the way it separates us. But our standing is not based upon anything I've done. My standing is complete because of the work of Christ. I'm the beneficiary. You mentioned John 3:16. You could also go to 1 John 5. I am the beneficiary of an agreement between the Father and the Son, and the Son keeps me saved. My eternal life is in the Son. Now, again, as a child, I can have good fellowship and participate, as we've seen in Philippians chapter 1. We talked about that word, fellowship. But I can lose that fellowship because of my sin. But there's nothing that can be done for me to lose my sonship, for me to lose my joint heir status with Christ.
You didn't do anything to gain that status, and you can't do anything to forfeit it.
That's right.
And again, you may, if you disagree with us, you may want to look at Romans chapter 8. It'll tell you that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even yourself, because you are a created thing, which is specifically noted there. We'd like to hear from you. We're at 407-682-9595. We are talking about dispensationalism. Why are we dispensational? It's because the Bible demands to be rightly divided. And there are some people that are wrongly dividing. We'd like to now expose hyper-dispensationalists. These are people that go a little too far. They make distinctions that the Bible doesn't make. Hyper-dispensationalism, as with many things, as with fundamentalism, can vary degree. So please, if we say something about hyper-dispensationalism, and that's the kind of church you're in, but that's not what you're teaching, understand that we understand that there are some variances. Well, for instance, I know a pastor in the Central Florida area here, Steve, that tells he has told me, and he believes that the gospel of the grace of God wasn't on the scene until the Apostle Paul was saved. Now, how do I know that's not right? Because Romans says, "What is the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel." So, if anybody has been saved, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Sarai.
No, we heard Christ tell the thief on the cross that he was going to be in paradise.
So he had to have been saved.
He had
That's
to believe
the only
the gospel.
Way to get. Yes. And so if a person doesn't believe the gospel, and what that thief believed was he trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, remember me. He trusted Christ to get him there. And that's what it takes. My friend, you might be religious out there. Maybe you're charismatic, or maybe you are Baptist or Methodist, or maybe you're a heathen, and you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. My friend, you have to come to the Christ of the Bible.
It's got to be very confusing to try to read the Word of God lacking a dispensational perspective. And it's got to be so confusing. God has made it so clear to us. I know that those sometimes the Bible's talking about Israel, and people will assume he's talking about the church.
Yes.
This is being preached to this particular, this prophecy pertains to this group of people, this prophecy, these promises are here, and it gives rise to false doctrine. I think the prosperity gospel arises out of a lack of a dispensational perspective. When people see in the Old Testament the earthly blessings that were promised to Israel of population increase, of land, of good crops, of a lack of famine. These are the earthly, tangible blessings that you can lay hold on. And when you just automatically translate that to the church, what has God promised the church? They that live godly shall suffer persecution.
Amen.
And when you automatically take a promise that's not yours and seek to make it yours, what do we have? Well, we have all spiritual blessings. You see that in Peter. You see that in Ephesians. Ours is a spiritual household. It's a household of faith. It's not like Israel. We're not seeking to gain. To tell you the truth, Dad, I don't want to inherit the earth. That's not what God wanted me to do.
It's going to be turned inside out.
He told me the exact opposite. He said to set your affection, to set your reflection and thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. And so when someone takes a passage out of the Old Testament that was meant for Israel and begins to preach it like it's for me today, it's going to be confusing.
Okay, Steve, just stop there for just a minute.
There's a lot in there.
And listener, grasp this. Think of all the messages you've heard or are hearing from the prosperity peddlers who are taking Jabez out of context, taking, as
right.
Steve said, the Old Testament, and promising you if you'll send them a seed and send them $1,000 that you'll get tenfold. I saw an evangelist a couple of weeks ago, and it just made me sick that he was promising that to multiplied hearers, those in his audience and on the television. And it made
right.
me sick because he's twisting the scripture, and he's actually promising something that God hasn't promised because, not to oversimplify it, but he's not taking the Bible dispensationally.
He's not dividing the word of truth properly.
Amen.
I've heard similarly someone promise that you can have the spirit of Elijah because Elisha asked, and Elijah said, what would you have? And Elisha
double
says,
spirit.
I want a double spirit of you. So if I pray, somehow God can give me the double spirit of Elijah.
No way.
That's not for me. It's not for now. It's not for today.
And you've got the Holy Spirit. Why would you want a double spirit?
Wouldn't want Elijah's spirit.
Exactly. Exactly. Let me make a quick correction. I mentioned another Jesus, another gospel, as 1 Corinthians 11. It's 2 Corinthians 11. So if you're thumbing around looking at 1 Corinthians 11, it's not there. The next book. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just take one or two points again about these hyper-dispensationalists. And again, when I say we're dispensational, I want to be as dispensational as the Bible is. Let me say also to you that believe in Reformed theology out there that I want to be as covenant a theologian as the Bible supports, and I am a covenant theologian. I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm also a covenant theologian. I believe in covenant theology. Every time I see a rainbow, I'm reminded of the covenant that God is still placed in force for Noah. When I hear the promises, the Palestinian covenant, it blesses me that God's going to do that for Israel. Not the church, but for Israel. One thing about hyper-dispensationalism, and again it varies from church to church, and some are more leftist than others. One area is that water baptism is not for today. And the passages of Scripture they use to support their belief is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For verse 17, look at it. For Christ sent me not to baptize. And there it is. So water baptism isn't for today, and the Great Commission isn't for us. Beloved, that's a wrongly dividing of the word of truth. The Great Commission is as much for today as it was when Christ gave it to the disciples at the beginning of the church age. Now, the church didn't start until the day of Pentecost, but the church age, the dispensation, started at the cross. One sign of that, if you'll recall, the renting of the veil. It was rent from the top down. Before, if you had a heart for the truth, you'd become a Jewish proselyte and you would join that nation to demonstrate your faith, not in order to be saved, but as a manifestation. Now, with the tearing of that, renting of that veil, we see then the door is open to all, not that Gentiles weren't saved before. So it's important that we use the Word of God correctly by the grace of God. There are many other false doctrines that we might expose concerning these groups of hyper-dispensationalism and the charismatic movement. We want you to be biblical, child of God. We want you to have a biblical faith. You're not going to find, we're not recruiting for the Orlando Bible Church. We're not, we certainly cordially invite you to worship with us tomorrow, but we're not out trying to drum up members for the Orlando Bible Church. We want men and women to hear the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to believe the gospel, to be saved, and then to identify with a local Bible church for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
If you'll stay tuned to the second half of the radio show, I can't believe we're all almost ready to break here. Half an hour went very quickly. But we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit and give a little doctrine background of the Holy Spirit and show you why we believe, again, from a biblical perspective, why He is God, why He is deity. And so you won't want to miss that. You want to tune in again after the break.
We're going to address Trinitarianism and Binitarianism, and the Holy Spirit is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God, one God.
Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, a ministry of the Orlando Bible Church. Stay tuned after the broadcast for additional information concerning the church. And now, here is Pastor Jim Thomas.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to the second half of What Saith the Scripture. This is the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I'm Pastor Jim Thomas. And with me in the studio is Assistant Pastor Steve Thomas. Steve, nice to have you with us today.
Excellent. Good to be here. I'm actually on Facebook right now looking for an opportunity to talk to a couple of folks that have a question. I have a couple of students listening online, and one of them has a question. So when we get a chance, we'll carry that, and he will just hear the answer. I have someone that I know from Georgia, Carrie Scott, listening. And all folks listening here in Orlando, folks listening out of the state area, listen on www.tln.com, streaming the show. And we just appreciate your support. Pick us up on Facebook, or you can go to What Saith the Scripture with the question mark and become a fan, and you can post questions online, and we'll try to get to you that way. You can send us an email at Romans 4.3 at bellsouth.net. That's Romans 4.3 at bellsouth.net, and we can get a question from you that way. So, but we just appreciate your listening and your supporting us here. And anything you have, if you have a question about what we're talking about, if you have a question about something else, it doesn't have to be on topic. Whatever the Lord is working on, you can ask us that question.
We're going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to talk about why we hold a Trinitarian view of the Scripture, the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three equal. But let's address those two questions you have, Steve.
Okay.
Let's start with one of those.
Okay. The first question is, how can you get spiritual strength? If you're feeling spiritually weak, where do you go to get some spiritual strength to get closer to the Lord?
Okay, that's a great question, very basic question. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you have a weak faith, and don't be ashamed of that, think of the disciples, how Jesus turned to them on one or more occasions and said, "O ye of little faith." So if you have little faith, the fact that you want to do something about it is a blessing. And I believe the Spirit, that's evidence that the Spirit of God very well could be working in your life to make you more like Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you have a weak faith, spend more time in the Bible. How much time are you spending in the Bible? Now, this question is from a teenager, a student, Steve.
This is from a young man named Alex in Orlando. Alex working hard on his science project this weekend,
okay. And
is listening to the show on a Saturday afternoon, and I appreciate that. And
Alex, I believe, is a senior in high school.
He made a profession of faith last year.
Talented young man, very nice young man, bless his heart. That's a great question. I know Alex is busy. He's got his studies, and he's challenged in those studies. He's applying himself. And what we need to do, sometimes we think we don't have time to read the Bible, or we read the Bible and we don't understand it. Beloved, don't allow those things to keep you from what you need. You read the Bible, and you simply lift your heart before you read it. If you can read it with your family, wonderful, but you need to spend time alone with God. Lift your heart and say, "Lord, help me. This book is from you. This is your word. You want me to know what it says, so help me." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a godly man by the name of A.T. Robertson. He ministered 100 years or so ago, I think. I think it was about that long. And he was with the Southern Baptist Convention when it wasn't as left as it is today. And he said that faith cometh by hearing, and he translated the word hearing instruction, and then he said the Word of God was the person of Christ. So, Alex, if you want a stronger faith, learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have another verse for Alex. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is kind of an interesting verse here. Paul is dealing with a group of people that have a problem with him. And he's trying to, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first few verses. I want to show to you where Paul, this is the Apostle Paul, the man who went all over Europe, all over Eastern Asia, Western Asia, preaching the Word of God, starting churches, was the Apostle to the Gentiles. And where did he get his power? 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He didn't find his power in being a great speaker or in having a great intellect, although he was a smart man. He, in fact, was very well trained. But as we see in Philippians, he put all that pedigree aside because it wasn't important to him. What was important to him? Verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So we kind of get a picture of Paul here that sometimes Paul was afraid. Sometimes Paul was in doubt. He struggled in his flesh. But verse 4 says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." His power came through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit later on.
Yes.
It's very important that you not rely on the power of your flesh, but that you give access to the Holy Spirit. And that's, the Bible will tell you, it's a great study to learn how to be filled with the Spirit and not dwell in the flesh. And it is a kind of an involved study, but it's a good one for Christians to do. And maybe we'll take a look at that a little bit later on,
Amen.
Alex.
Verse 5 says, "As we continue, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you continue in that section, Alex. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the next half a dozen verses or so. And you read that over and over, and that shall help you. Again, the Scripture talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourself together. If you're out there and you're not hearing the Word of God proclaimed in spirit and in truth, if you're in a new evangelical or a liberal church or some church that's not standing for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, you need to get away from that testimony. And I know that's hard to do if you're the wife of a husband who wants to go to a church that's not sound, or if you're a teenager or a child of parents that don't go to church. But just tell them, say, "Mom, I want to go over here where I can hear the Word of God. Let me go visit a friend," or you need to reach out. You reach out to the Lord, and He'll draw you, and He'll enable you. So spend time in the Word of God. If you can't get out to a fundamental church, listen to broadcasts. There are a lot of study tapes. There are different study Bibles, materials. And you let us hear from you. We'll be glad to spend some time with you personally if you have a question. We're at 407-682-9595. Steve, you had a second question for us.
Actually, it was a comment. It was just someone saying hello and saying that she appreciates the show. Actually, one of my first... not one of my first bosses. It was one of my first bosses in the ministry. I taught at a Christian school in Atlanta, Georgia, and I learned a lot from Mr. Scott. I think you've met Keith Scott before.
Yes.
And learned a lot from that man. I still catch myself thinking, how would he handle this situation? And a lot of wisdom. The man knew how to minister to people. And just chatting with his daughter a little bit, she is telling me how much she appreciates listening to the show. And so we never know who the Word of God is touching and who is being blessed by it. So it's our job just to proclaim it and let the Holy Spirit take care of the results.
Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are exposing one of the false doctrines of some of the hyper-dispensationalists. They are making a biblical distinction that the Bible doesn't make. I've known some of those testimonies that said repentance wasn't for today. That's not true. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Some hyper-dispensationalists, and not all of them, but some of them say water baptism is not for today. You can turn to Corinthians, where it says the ordinances, plural. The two ordinances that are for today are water baptism and the Lord's table. We mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we mentioned verses 11 through 17, or part of 17. Verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's important that you understand, Paul's not saying the Great Commission has ceased or was a dispensational distinction. What he's saying is he's clearing up the misconception that baptism saves. And believe me, the Church of Christ people, there are a lot of people out there that believe, the Mormons, others believe you have to be baptized. The Mormons believe that there's such a thing as baptism for the dead. If you die, you didn't have a chance to be baptized, somebody can take your place and be baptized for you and get you into heaven. Beloved, that is not gospel. That is not Bible. That is false religion. And you need to understand, as politically correct as some of those people are, that they're not to be trusted spiritually. So stick with the Bible. Stick with the book by the grace of God. Now, as we get to our, back to our study in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And it's important that we allow Christ to guide and direct our thinking. We have many thoughts, and some of them aren't godly, and they get us into trouble. Sometimes we get our mouth in motion before the mind is in gear, and it gets us in trouble. We say things that we shouldn't say. So we all, saved or lost, we all have an old nature. It's totally depraved. And in our flesh dwells no good thing, Romans chapter 7, verse 18. We could look in Romans chapter 3, where we read that there's none good, no, not one. And, of course, that would not apply to Christ, as he was impeccable. He was perfect. How do we discern, Steve, whether our thoughts are from within or without, or where they're coming from? What kind of a rule of thumb or practice do we have?
I'm tell you two different ways. First and the easiest probably is to measure it against Scripture. Just taking a look at does this match what God showed us? And the second is going to be the same as the first, but it is we need to see if it's derived from the Spirit or not. Is it coming from the Spirit or is it coming from the flesh? We 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ, and we have it in two ways. We're indwelt by Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, first of all. We are the temple, and that's God's habitation here on earth. But as well, we have it because we're holding it. We have access to it with the Word of God. This is what God would have us read. This is what Christ, we have his life. We have how he spoke to his Father. We have why he did what he did. We have his own testimony. We have his character, his attributes. So we have the mind of Christ in front of us tangibly where we can hold it and study it. But it does us no good if we're not in the Spirit, because you can't be illumined, you can't understand the things of God without being controlled by the Spirit.
That's such a good point, Steve, because sometimes we know what to do. We've heard it preached, we've read it, the Holy Spirit brings it to mind, but then in the flesh we go out and try to do it. My mind goes to King David. And again, you see, beloved, you don't have to be just a Tom, Dick, or Harry in the pew to have these problems. Here's King David. He was a man after God's own heart. He goes to the Philistines to get the Ark of God back, and he brings it back on a Philistine cart.
Right.
He understands that the Bible had clearly outlined you put staves in and you don't touch it. You carry it in a specific manner. But here's a man after God's own heart that's dancing and praising God and glad that he's bringing the cart back, but he's doing a right thing in a wrong way.
I think he pulled the old politician's trick of putting out a little weather balloon and kind of seeing which way the desires of the people went. I think he asked the leaders, he asked the people, how do you want to do this? And if you go back and look at how practically it had been done previously, if you see back, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 5 or chapter 6, you actually can see the fact that's the way that the Philistines moved it. If you remember the idea, when God was judging Eli at the very beginning of Samuel, the Israelites lost a battle and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. God was judging Israel, and Israel thought, well, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant, we'll win every battle. God showed them that wasn't true. This is not an idol that you can just take into battle and to win. And so at the beginning of the chapter, that's how the Philistines, they didn't want it anymore. The Philistines said, because I think God smote them with a plague, God smote them with physical discomfiture, so they said, we're going to give this thing back. So they loaded it up on a cart, because obviously there are no Levite Philistines. So they put it on a cart and said, we don't want this. Let's give this back. And it stayed at this man's house for a long time. I think that, again, is going to be in 1 Samuel 5 or 6.
Obed-Edom, yeah, the Lord blessed him.
Exactly. And so what you're going to find is that David asked around and said, how are we going to get this back? And the people said, well, this is how it was done before. It's got to work for us too.
Beloved, that's so important that you grasp this. The fact that I appreciate when the people in our church ask for my advice, but I'm not God, and I'm not inspired, and I want to be spirit-filled. I don't want to tell them to do anything wrong and scriptural, but, beloved, we need to make sure why we get advice from parents and from godly men and women and pastors and others, evangelists, that by the grace of God, we test it against the book. The book, the Bible, is the full and final authority of life and practice. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and that brings us to verses 6 and 7, referring to Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And it's important, as we've stressed in the past couple of weeks from this passage of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God. And that this is not a passage that says, verse 7, that he made himself of no reputation, that he gave up his divinity for any length of time. And we know that how? Because we see that Christ did things that only God can do. He forgave sins. He did a number of things. He knew what men were thinking. And he just did godly things. Now, it's important for us, as we talk about the Trinity, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but the principle is there repeatedly. It's there, I believe, in the name Elohim, the Hebrew word translated God, a number of times in the Old Testament. It's a dual perfect in the Hebrew. What that means is two or more than two. And you could turn to the book of Genesis, and let me see if I can find the reference to you where it says about God that God has, yes, verse chapter 1, verse 26, look at what saith the Scripture, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And, of course, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. And so you'll find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll find all three persons attributed with godly actions. We believe that God is, the Father is divine, of course, and the Son is divine too. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did. But the Binitarians, Steve, I know the Worldwide Church of God, founded by Herbert Armstrong when it was founded, didn't believe in the Trinitarian position. They since have switched. But the Binarians think that it's also, I think, called bi-theism, dualism, and it has a number of different names. It says that the Father and Son are both God, but not the Holy Spirit, that He's just the power of God. Maybe, Steve, you have some biblical authority that proves to us that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God.
Sure. I think if you spend a little bit of time in Scripture, I didn't get any references from this from the Old Testament because they were many. When you see the words of Jehovah in the Old Testament, they are also the words of the Spirit. I didn't put that as one of my proofs.
Okay.
But as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see that the Spirit of God contains the same authority as Jehovah himself, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
It's a great point. You'll see a reference, just a little homework study, a challenge for you out there, listener. Just look up the word Lord, all capital letters, and sometimes Isaiah 53, it'll refer to the Father. Sometimes the word for Jehovah, all capital letters, will refer to the Son. And sometimes the Bible will say the Holy Spirit did such and such, and then in another chapter, it'll say that the Lord did that. How can it say that? Because the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. Great point, Steve.
And I think these are going to be fairly simple. There's four proofs I have here with some scriptures that go to each one. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, I think you'll see the most clear one in this section. First of all, we are indwelt by God. And how has God manifested himself on earth in this dispensation? If you turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. It's going to be very clear how God has chosen to have manifest himself here on earth.
Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you have your Bible. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's for believers. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
This is an excellent passage of Scripture because it does several things. We see in verse 9 that it equates the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Christ. It equates that. It puts them on the same level. But then it also separates him in a different personality. It separates him as one who actually committed an act upon Christ. We see that in verse 11. The Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. So we see he's distinct
exactly
in personality from the second person in the Trinity.
And we need to grasp that, child of God. You need to grasp that. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God, but three distinct persons. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. The second person did. And Steve's making an excellent biblical point here. You need to see that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. You'll also see that the Father raised him from the dead. Hebrews talks about the eternal Spirit that raised him from the dead. And you'll see Christ said he had power to take his life and power to raise it up again. So you see all three persons doing divine acts. Why? Because each person,
because they're all God,
of the Trinity are divine. I think we have James on the line with a question. James, welcome to What Saith the Scripture.
James, can you hear us? Did we lose him? We might have lost. No, James, are you with us now?
I'm still here.
Hi, okay. James. What question you have for us today on What Saith the Scripture?
The question is that you said that the Lord's table and baptism are the only two ordinances for today.
Yes, sir.
But some people teach that foot washing, as in John chapter 13, is also an ordinance.
Yes, sir.
I wanted to know what you thought about that. And if you don't think that it is, how do you make the determination that foot washing is not an ordinance for today?
Okay.
Baptism and the Lord's table are.
Great, great, great question, James. Great question. First of all, I'm turning in my Bible to Corinthians, and let me get the reference for you. I want you to start off with the fact that the ordinances, I'm looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe the opening verses. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want our listeners to see that the ordinances are plural, that there are more than one ordinance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, plural, as I delivered them to you." Now, James's question is, there are some churches that recognize water baptism as an ordinance. They recognize the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as an ordinance, but they also do foot washing, and from John chapter 13. Just basically, the basic reason I wouldn't accept foot washing, and I believe the principle is biblical, I just don't elevate it to the level of an ordinance. And I think the reason, my personal reason, James, is because foot washing doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism focuses on him and who he is and what he's done and depicts that. The Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me, was the command, 1 Corinthians 11. But foot washing, it exalts someone else. Now, I believe we should practice it. But I believe the practice of it would be maybe not you literally coming to the station and taking off my shoe and sock and washing my foot, but opening the car door, helping me come lift a heavy load, or help me mow the grass. In other words, I think the foot washing goes.
I think beyond just that literal. I agree. And I think if you look at the Lord's Supper, you see Christ instituted it in the Last Supper with the disciples. And then you see it set up very clearly being in Corinthians. You see it practiced a little bit later on, past the transitional period, as Paul is instituting rules for the church. So I think that would be a scriptural basis for why we carry that over. Whereas, when you take Christ's words of, "As I've done for you, do for one another also," we don't see that later on, but we do see the principle of loving the brethren properly.
Yes.
We do see we see that I'm supposed to behave with other believers, and that is a sign of spiritual maturity. We see that in John. repeatedly, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We see that principle carried over. And I've heard you say this before, and I agree with you. Sometimes just seeing it once is enough. But I think if we're going to interpret Scripture properly, using this principle of, I think we would see it specifically later on as Paul is setting up rules and regulations for the church. He does that with baptism. He brings up baptism several times. He baptized several individuals, he said. We see Philip doing that with the Ethiopian eunuch right there as they're building the church there in Acts. So these are things that you see on a repeated basis, as well as the rules and regulations for the Lord's Supper. We don't see any of that with foot washing. That's why I would carry the first two as ordinances and not the third.
Great response, James. I hope that helps you.
Yes, thank you very much. So you're saying it's baptism and the Lord's Supper are reconfirmed later on in Acts and in the Pauline epistles, but foot washing is not. So
yes, sir.
Foot washing is not an ordinance.
There you go. Exactly.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Have a good day. Thank you, James. We
appreciate your time.
Appreciate, again, another listener, someone that's faithfully supporting the program, and we just appreciate the support out there. We're rapidly coming to a close. We have about 30 seconds left, Pastor.
Okay, we're down to the last minute or so. Steve, just basically touch on, without going to the references, touch on the two or three other
I can
points,
just read those.
Points of how do we know the Holy Spirit is God?
We said the first of all, we're indwelt by God. Second of all, the Spirit possesses the knowledge of God. You're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Third, you're going to see that we are commanded to worship the Spirit. We see that in Matthew 28, that we're sent to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 includes the Spirit and a benediction. And then lastly, the Spirit does the work of God. See that in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 and John chapter 6.
He justifies people, 1 Corinthians. He baptizes people into the body, and he gives life. Lord bless you. Thank you for taking time. We'd like to see you tomorrow in the house of God and have you with us next week.
If you've been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of Scripture and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. Join with a Bible-believing church for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.